pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. You notice in four capitalized letters, which means underneath is the Hebrew word Jehovah. I dedicate the entire 1,100 pieces to Jehovah for my son to make a graven image and a molten image, forgetting that Jehovah said, don't make graven images and molten images. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. So when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces. Remember, there was 1,100. She said she swore she was going to give them all. Took the 200 pieces of silver, gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, so far, you got this great picture. The mother is a louse, and the son is a louse. The son steals his mother's money. She praises the Lord that he gives the money back because he doesn't want to be under this voodoo curse that she has cast on him. Superstition. So he admits that he stole the money to get out from the curse. She says, praise God, I'm going to dedicate it all to Jehovah, the whole 1,100 pieces, and we're going to make some new images for Jehovah and worship God by these images. So she takes the 200 pieces down to the silversmith. I mean, you know. Well, look here, verse 5 and 6. And the man Micah had a shrine. Now, the Hebrew word for shrine is house of gods. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at these verses. We saw that they, from the very beginning, teach us what an apostate culture is. The son, the woman, wants to make an atonement of money to propitiate God for the sin of her son in stealing it. She's dishonest in the whole process. And she has deluded herself into thinking that she can worship the one and true, one and only God by molten and graven images, in spite of the fact that in his commandments he forbid his people to do so. Now notice, it wasn't false God she was worshiping, it was Jehovah she was worshiping by means of these false and graven images. And remember, we saw the last time we were together, there's two ways of committing idolatry. Two ways of committing idolatry. You can either commit idolatry by breaking the first commandment or by breaking the second. You can commit idolatry by breaking the commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me, and you can just overtly worship other gods. Or you can commit idolatry by breaking the second commandment, which says, don't make unto thee any graven images, and you can worship the true and living God by ways that he has not commanded. And that's what this woman was trying to do. And you remember last time, we spent the whole time talking about the regulative principle of the worship and work of the church, which is vital to the health of any church, at which we said one of the reasons that God has blessed us is because we practice it, no doubt, faithfully through our lives. And one of the reasons that people have come to us is because we practice it. And one of the reasons people leave us is because we practice it. The regulative principle of worship, which says in the worship of God, you must do everything God commands. You must do only what God commands. You may do in the worship of church nothing which God forbids. And if the Bible doesn't explicitly command you to do something in the worship of God, you can't do it, no matter that it makes you feel close to God. And unless you understand that principle, much of what was going on here in this first appendix about the failure to preserve the purity of the worship of the church, you're not going to understand it. So here you have this woman who breaks the second commandment, and her son does too. He has his own shrine. The law of God not only forbid people to worship God by molten images, but it also forbid people to build shrines that would compete with the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the house of God, the most sacred place in all the earth in Hebrew religion, was where the people of God were to come and worship and focus their worship. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. They were to make trips there, celebrating feasts various times through the year. And they were forbidden to make any other house of God, any other tabernacle, any other local shrine that would compete with the tabernacle. Well, things had gotten in such disarray spiritually and morally that here Micah had his own tabernacle. You notice in verse 5, it says he built a house for his gods, and he was covering all of his bases. He not only believed in God, he believed in magic, and he believed in every other god. And so he had, notice what he had. He had an ephod. You remember that's what, similar to what Gideon made, a part of the priest's garment, the breastplate, the expensive breastplate, and divorced it from the rest of the high priest's garment and functions and the whole tabernacle context, and it was used as a means of telling the future. That they felt that some way by this ephod they could predict the future, and it was all superstitious. Notice also in his house of gods, there were household gods. Those were good luck charms that people carried with them everywhere they went, and consecrated ones, and every illegitimate tabernacle has to have an illegitimate priest. And so here, even though the Levites were the only ones that's supposed to be a priest, Micah was arrogant enough to ordain one of his own sons as priests in his own little special private personal tabernacle. Now verse 6. What's the relationship between the fact that there's not a king, a reliable and righteous political institution based upon the theocratic rule of God? What's the relationship between that fact and Micah's having his own tabernacle with all of his little sets of gods in it? Why is it that the writer of the book of Judges, Samuel, could see a connection between Micah's idolatry and the fact that there was no king, no political institution in Israel based upon the Word of God? Because if there were such an institution, Micah would have been arrested and, if found guilty, executed for a capital crime. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'll show you why it's a logical connection in Samuel's mind. Micah's committing idolatry. We wouldn't have so much idolatry. We wouldn't have these local shrines. We wouldn't have all these graven and molten images if we had a righteous king that would administer the law of God. Because all these people that build their little shrines and worship their little idols and practice religious pluralism would be arrested and tried and, if found guilty, executed. Deuteronomy 17, verses 1 through 7. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now, he's talking about judges. You see up there in verse 18, he's talking about political institutions. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all the towns. Verse 19, you shall not distort justice. 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue. And now in chapter 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you've heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Have a trial. And behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Any public worshiping of false gods was a capital crime in Israel. Now, who thought up this law? Did Moses think this up, or did the living God? The living God. Essential to a just and free and godly republic is the execution of idolaters. Now, what do we have in this culture? The exact opposite. The defense of the right of any American to worship the God of his choice. Religious liberty is the opposite of what God demands in the Christian culture. As long as a culture allows its people to worship whatever God it wants to worship with impunity, that is, without the fear of punishment, the whole culture is idolatrous and comes under the curse and the judgment of Almighty God. And so that's why this connection is so logical in the mind of Samuel. We wouldn't have so many local shrines as Micah's if we had a righteous king who would enforce biblical law. But of course, there's a catch. You're not going to have a righteous king to enforce biblical law unless you have a righteous people that want that righteous king. And one of the reasons for these appendices is to show the reason there is no righteous king in Israel is because the people are not righteous. And that's a very important principle for us to remember so that we won't be naive or disappointed come election time. An unrighteous people will never elect righteous leaders to rule over them. Well, let's go back. Micah has his tabernacle, so he's got to have his priesthood. He ordains his own son, but he feels sort of uneasy about it. And you know how we know he feels uneasy about it? Because there's a transient, unemployed priest that comes bopping along his part of the town. And he jumps right on him and says, "Hey, would you be my own personal priest? I need my own personal priest in my own personal tabernacle. I'll pay you well. We'll be close friends. You take care of me and my family as far as God is concerned, so we don't have to worry about that. It's all in your responsibility. I'll pay you well. You'll have a good job. I'll take care of your clothing, your board and room, and I'll give you a raise. How about it?" Snatched it up right quick. Didn't say a thing about the polytheism. Didn't say a thing about the idolatry. Didn't say a thing about the false tabernacle. I mean, what priest is worthy of his salt who's going to allow himself to be ordained by a man who worships false gods in a house where these false gods reside? But hey, it's a raise in salary. And he hadn't had a job in who knows, a paid job in who knows how long. And so he snatches it up right quick. Notice the superstition of Micah, by the way. This Levite, not worth much. But Micah's superstitious as well, because Micah is convinced that the Lord's going to be with him and bless him if he's sincere about his idol worship and if he has a priest to take care of his relationship with God. One thing you're going to learn as we go through these appendices is how religious apostate people are. Apostate people are always talking about God. A little later on, we're going to see the spies coming to this good-for-nothing hireling of a priest and ask him, "Please tell us what the Lord's will is for us." And he tells them what they want. I mean, apostate people are religious people. One of the most religious kind of cultures in the world is a culture where people are in rebellion against God. They've got to be religious and practice some kind of religion in order to salve their conscience and think that they're buying off God some way or another. In fact, Micah's superstition is that of a good Baalist. What's the essence of Baalism? The essence of Baalism is that man can manipulate his gods, not submit to them. That's the difference between thoroughgoing, strict Christianity and all other forms of religion, including pseudo-brands of Christianity. All other kinds of religions try to manipulate their gods. We have to make these sacrifices. We have to follow this calendar. We have to give up these things for Lent. We have to do these sacraments. We have to count these beads. We have to turn this wheel. We have to torment ourselves this degree. Hopefully, in doing all that, we can maneuver and manipulate God to respond to us. That's the essence of all pagan religions and all pseudo forms of Christianity. It's only biblical reform Christianity that says all of that is myth. That the thrust, the essence of true religion is not trying to manipulate God, because you can't manipulate a sovereign God anyway. That the essence of true religion is submission to the living God. Well, not so Micah. He thought if he had all these gods and had all his priests, he could manipulate God into blessing him, keeping him secure, providing for him and his family so that he wouldn't have anything to worry about in the future. And lest his son wasn't good enough, he hired a priest as well. Now, the Levites play a prominent role in these appendices in the last of Judges. Why? For two reasons. The Levites were the guardians of the covenant. The Levites were supposed to be the men that God raised up to preserve the purity of worship, doctrine, ethics, morality among the covenant people of God. And that's why there were Levitical cities that were spread throughout the whole land of Israel. And that's why both of these stories talk about wandering Levites. I mean, they were everywhere. You couldn't miss them. They were lights of the world, so to speak, to keep Israel from being in the dark. They were the salt of the earth to keep Israel from putrefying and being corrupt. And they were to be the guardians of this people, the guardians of the truth, the guardians of the law of God. And they were to lead God's people in the way they should go. And one of the most tragic points that we see in these last two appendices is the failure of the Levites to be those guardians. The failure of the teachers, the very men that God intended to keep Israel pure, their failure was the primary reason for the failure of the whole Israeli culture during the time of the Judges. The fault, the primary fault in these stories was laid not at the feet of the politicians, nor at the feet of the people, but at the feet of the preachers. Do you know the most powerful force in this country has always been the pulpit? Has always been. For most of this, our history, it has been the most powerful force for good in this country, shaping the minds and the hearts of men and women and young people for decade after decade, generation after generation. Now, the pulpit, by and large, is one of the most powerful forces of evil in this culture, corrupting the mind of generation after generation. You know, during the War of Independence in 1776, the most important regiment in all the colonial armies, more responsible for the victory of the colonial armies against the British than any other regiment, was the Black Regiment in 1776. And you didn't even know the colonial armies had a Black Regiment. Well, the Black Regiment in the colonial armies, the most important regiment in the whole army, had no reference to the color of a man's skin. The Black Regiment was the old Calvinistic preachers in their black Geneva gowns who stood in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday and preached that liberty against all tyrants by faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, death to all tyrants. And it was those godly preachers in their black Geneva gowns that kept the colonists stirred up for liberty and was always filling the ranks of the colonial armies. There's even one story of an old white-haired Calvinistic preacher in his black gown preaching on liberty, and at the end he gives an invitation to all the men in the congregation. He says, "Now you've heard the story of the Word of God on how we are to defend liberty even at the cost of our lives. I call upon you men now to join with me and go fight the British, to get your musket and go fight the British, and let's fight for liberty and for a Christian civilization." He rips off his black gown. There's an army uniform. He steps out of the pulpit, and all the men of the church follow after him and go fight against the British. Well, that's the way the preachers have always should be in any culture, to be the ones that lead the way in the fight for truth and liberty and justice and morality, God and Christianity. And whenever the preachers fail, there is no hope for that culture. There's no hope. Without a revival in the pulpit, God continues to judge a church and judge a land. And that's the way the Levites were. These preachers of that day that were to lead Israel were all failures and were hirelings. Well, now in chapter, look at verse 7 through 13. Here's where we meet this Levite. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place, whoever hire me." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite. He didn't have any authority to do that. And the young man became his priest, his own personal little private priest, and lived in his own personal little house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have my own priest." See the superstition. All right, now in chapter 18, we're introduced to another group in this story. Now remember, this whole story is a parody. It's a takeoff on the history of Israel. All the key events in the history of Israel are in this story about Micah the Ephraimite and the Danites. The history of Israel started with an exodus. This story starts with the sort of exodus of this wandering, homeless, unemployed Levite. The history of Israel has a tabernacle. So does Micah. The tabernacle has a Levitical priesthood. So does this story. The history of Israel had a great conquest of Canaan and occupation of the land. So does this story. But as in all parodies, it's all perverted and it's all turned upside down. In chapter 18, we see the story of the false conquest of Canaan. We've had a false tabernacle, a false priesthood, and now we have a false conquest. And we're introduced to the characters now in verse 1. "In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel." Poor things. Isn't that the feeling you have as soon as you read that verse? Poor things. Here's a homeless bunch of a clan of homeless people wandering around, trying their best to find a place to settle that they can call their own, because until this very day, there had not been any land inheritance allotted to them in all of the tribes of Israel for their own personal possession. Well, now, if you read Joshua 19:40-48, which I'm not going to read, but Joshua 19:40-48, you will find that there was a specific piece of land allotted to the Danites. So is there an error here in the Bible? No. The reason there wasn't any land allotted that they occupied is because they refused in unbelief and cowardice to take the land that God had allotted them. You see, before they could occupy the piece of land inheritance that God says was theirs, they had to go in and kill all the Canaanites. But the Danites were a bunch of cowards. And so in unbelief and disobedience, the Danites refused to take the land that God said they could have. And so as a result, they were a homeless clan of thieves and murderers. And they were often intimidated by Canaanites who chased them around from one place to another. They were people of unbelief. They were people of apostasy. They were people of blatant disobedience. But they sent out a reconnaissance mission because they needed a place to settle. The clan was getting too big. It needed a place to settle. Look at verses 2 through 10. "So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men." I think that's probably more sarcastic than true. "Valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land." You see the parody? Moses sent out 12 spies to Canaan, so now the Danites are sending out their spies to search it. We got to find a place to settle, so let's search out the land. What land? "And they said to them, 'Go search the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there," spent the night there. "When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, 'Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here?' And he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me. In other words, he told them the whole story. And he has hired me, and I'm become his priest. I'm his hireling and his priest. And they said to him, now here's how religious apostates are. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we're going will be prosperous. And the priest, apostate, telling them what they wanted to hear, said to them, go in peace, your way in which you're going has the Lord's approval. Jehovah's approval, the blasphemy of it. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Sora and Eshtaol, their brothers said to him, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it's very good, and will you sit still? Don't delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you shall come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand. A place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. All right, now these Danites, needing a place to stay, sent out their spies on a reconnaissance mission to find a land where all of their clans could settle. En route, they come to Micah's house, and they meet Micah's apostate Levitical priest. And they pretend to ask him about how he's doing. You see that whole flurry of questions. Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? Pretending to find out about his own welfare. He answers them, I belong to Micah. I'm bought and paid for. My price has been paid. I'm his priest. Then the five Danite apostates said, well, would you please pray and see if it's the Lord's will and if God's going to bless us to go and do what we want to do. Now, remember what they're doing. They have no intentions of conquering and occupying the piece of land that God has given them. So they're living in direct, flagrant disobedience to God. But they're still here saying to the priest, you see, they're playing games with God. Let's at least go through the motions. Let's at least do things that are religious, and hopefully some way or another that's going to buy off God. You know, I have a friend who told me why he didn't want to come to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. And he'd come to church as frequently as he could. He'd be here most Sunday mornings, but there would be very few Sunday evenings when he'd be here. And I said, now you know you took a vow, promising to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. So now how can you justify not coming to church regularly? And his answer to me was this, in perfect Danite fashion, well, God and I have made a deal. We've made the deal that if I put a lot of money in the offering plate, I don't have to come to church on Sunday nights. Now, that was from an intelligent, college graduate, mature adult. That's the way apostates looked like in Israel's day. And so, what the Danites are saying, God has cut a deal with us. We've cut a deal with God. We don't have to obey Him as long as we go through all the religious motions. So would you please, since you're a priest and close to God and all that, find out if we're going to prosper and be successful in our plan to find a piece of land other than what God has given us. The apostate priest, flatterer that he is, that's how he got his job, said, okay, sure. The Lord said it was okay. And so you can see the apostasy of it all. By the way, it's interesting that these apostate Danites do not call God by His covenant name. They don't say in verse 5, inquire of Jehovah, please. They use the general name for God the Creator because they are Elohim, which because they're not in right relationship with Him. So, they, in verse 7, go to Laish, which is a city in Canaanite territory, and they reconnoiter the land. And they report back to their people. They say, this is a city for the taking. Laish is an unprotected, isolated, city. It's secure. It's prosperous, like the Sidonians, who are isolated from everybody, and prosperous, unsuspecting, trusting, defenseless. Laish is mostly farmers and raisers of cattle. The land is rich. They're obviously prosperous. They don't have any allies or enemies, and the whole city is unprotected. In other words, Laish is an easy prey for an army of cowards and apostates. This is going to be easy picking. Now, Laish was a Canaanite town in Canaanite territory. And you might say, well, aren't the Danites being faithful? I mean, after all, the armies of Israel were commanded to conquer Canaanite cities and territories and take them captive and destroy their armies. This is a Canaanite city and area. Aren't they being really faithful? No, because though it was a Canaanite city, it was Ephraim to whom God had given the responsibility to capture Laish, not Dan. This was easy picking. The country that Dan was supposed to conquer was difficult to defeat. Anybody can whip Laish, little defenseless, isolated, unprotected Laish. But oh, what a plum it was with its wealth and its prosperity and its fertile pasture lands and farms and gardens. And the Danites said, forget the hill country, we're going after easy prey, even though God has assigned it to somebody else. Now, what's the trait that you see in the Danites? You see people who wanted the benefits of the covenant without bowing to the demands of the covenant. They wanted to enjoy the privileges and the blessings of being related to God without paying the price of obedience, regardless of how difficult that obedience might be. And in our culture, in Christian churches, in the covenant community, you see the same mindset spread far and wide. People who want to enjoy God's favor, God's protection, God's provisions, but are not willing to pay the price of daily, dogged, disciplined, believing obedience, regardless of emotional state, day in and day out. No matter how easy or how hard it might be to bring your life and your will in conformity to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. And we, like my friend, often say in our hearts, though we never even admit it to ourselves, oh, God and I have cut a deal. Except maybe it's a little more subtle, and maybe it sounds a little more spiritual when we spell out the terms of our deal. Our deal is, Lord, I will try to encourage people to keep your law. I will spend my life defending your law, the jots and details of it, and talk about its importance in this antinomian culture all that I can, and impress people with the freedom and the dignity and the justice of theonomy, and how important it is to obey God. I will talk this up all my life. Just don't make me obey the law. You see, we got a lot of antinomian theonomists out there. A lot of people who think that in talking about obeying the law of God, they are obeying the law of God. And there's all the difference in the world between talking about obeying God's law and trying to get other people to obey God's law and then obey God's law yourself. I'm going to tell you what's more important than talking about it is living it, is doing it in your everyday life. And these Danites were people who wanted the benefits of being rightly related to God, but they weren't willing to pay the price of obedience and to meet the claims that God had placed upon their lives. The same thing with Bible study. People want to know a lot about the Bible. And they want to know a lot about the Bible right now. And so they buy books about the Bible. And I'm not downplaying buying books about the Bible. They buy books about the Bible so that hopefully in this summarized, capsulized, concise, precise, well-worked-out, well-stated form, they can very quickly acquire a sudden, in-depth understanding of the Word of God without paying the price of having to read the Bible for years. You see in your life if Satan's not keeping you from the Bible by having you read books about the Bible all the time. And I'm not downplaying reading books about the Bible. Paul loved books about the Bible. There was one time where Paul went somewhere and he left all his books about the Bible back at one place. And he said, please send me my overcoat and my parchments. I left my parchments there. I can't do without my books and my overcoat. So I'm not downplaying buying books and reading them. But Satan is subtle. And he'll do anything to keep you from the Word of God. You have to pay a price to understand God's Word. And it comes from a disciplined study of that Word. And people aren't willing to pay the price. People want shortcuts. You go to the average church out there in Atlanta, Georgia, and you ask them, well, what's a series of sermons? And they say, well, a long series of sermons is a month. That a preacher ought to preach on the book of Matthew 1 month, the book of Mark another month, the book of Luke. And hey, in 12 months, you got almost half of the New Testament. Now, that's what this culture wants. If Mr. Calvin were to come and start preaching in the pulpits of both churches with his not tedious, but with his not exhausting, but his exhaustive verse-by-verse exposition of the books of the Bible, most of the churches would be empty in no time. It's not what people go to church for. I had a friend who pastored a big church in Nashville, Tennessee. He was the first evangelical preacher this gigantic church had ever had. It had liberals prior to him. And he got up in his first Sunday and he preached a great sermon on the Word of God. And afterwards, a little old lady who had been going to that church for 50 years came out the door, shook his hand in a rage. She said, preacher, if I had wanted to hear the Bible preached, I would have stayed at home and read it. She said, I don't come to church to hear the Bible preached. Well, you know, even in conservative evangelical Bible-believing churches, they don't either. People don't go to churches to hear faithful, in-depth exposition of the Word of God. They go to hear, have their ears tickled, their emotions salved, their problems solved. And if you don't salve my emotions, stir me up, comfort me, give me a fast food immediate relief, well, then we'll just go somewhere else. And people aren't willing to pay the price of an in-depth, broad, Christ-honoring understanding of the Word of God. And these Danites, one of the benefits of a right relationship with God, but they didn't want to have to bow before the demands of that God. Now look at verses 11 through 13. We see the beginning of the invasion of the Danites. Verse 11. Then the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war, set out. And they went out and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. All right, now they've mustered 600 men. They first stop at a place called Kiriath-Jearim, which they nicknamed Mahanadan, which means the camp of Dan. Now, why do you suppose that little piece of information is put in the Bible? I mean, what relevance? Who cares that in ancient history, this army of 600 men on its way to Laish stops at a place called Kiriath-Jearim and renames it Mahanadan, or the place where Dan camped? Well, if you have a good memory, you'll know this place has already been mentioned before. Turn to Judges 13:25. Judges 13:25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the place where the Spirit of God first had dealing with the great Samson. And now here I'm sure the writer's placing this little bit of information to contrast this bunch of unbelieving, cowardly Danites with the great, godly, godly, courageous Samson who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So they begin their march, and on their way, the five spies remember what Micah told them. He remembered about Micah telling them about this shrine full of all these silver, very valuable treasures and idols. Look at verses 14 through 21. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. They were really concerned about his welfare, weren't they? A bunch of hypocrites. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod, the household idols, the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And he's standing at the gate watching while they were in the house, but now he's in his boss's house, and so he's got to act like he's defending his boss. And they said to him, "Shut up." Well, it is in Hebrew. "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the graven image, and went along with the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. Great bunch of people, aren't they? The spies remember there's a bunch of valuable treasures in the shrine at Micah's house. So they come there acting like they're seeking the welfare of Micah and this young priest. They station their men. They're trying to get all these valuables without a fight. But they station their men in readiness around the gate of the house just in case they need to do anything. The young priest comes out, says, "What are you doing?" And they says, "We're taking all these idols." "What do you think we're doing? We're taking these valuable treasures. And if you know what's good for you, you'll be quiet, betray Micah, and come with us. We'll give you more money. We'll give you a better, more comfortable situation. We'll give you more honor and more influence. And besides that, which would you rather be, and which do you think is more financially secure? Being the priest in a little small home of one man and his family and friends, or being the official priest for an entire clan and tribe?" Now think about it. Which one of those two situations has the best job security and the best opportunity for advancement? And the priest was glad. And so he jumped to it, this great hireling that he is, following the idols and the armies of the apostate Danites, he takes the new job. Well, Micah soon finds out all his precious idols are gone. Looks what happened in 22 through 26. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you've assembled together?" And he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made." That's telling, isn't it? "And the priests, and have gone away, and what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what matter is it?" And the sons of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest fierce men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Micah finds out all of his valuable idols are missing. So he raises a small army of this little community of apostates that had gathered around Micah's shrine. And they go after them to try to get their gods back. They come up to them. The army of the Danites turn around. They say, "What have you done with my gods, which I have made for myself? You've taken my priests. You've taken my gods. You've left me with nothing." The Danite army looks at him and says, "You better shut up. You've forgotten who you're dealing with. You're dealing with an army of unscrupulous men who think they have absolutely nothing to lose, for whom life is cheap. And this army of ferocious men will slaughter you and your entire family if you say another word. So Micah, great man of principle that he is, shuts up and turns around and goes home. Hey, I can get new gods elsewhere. Great man of principle, isn't he? Now, one thing, by the way, that you can see in Luke 17 and 18 is these families, all there is a desire everywhere to have a local shrine. Everybody wants their local shrines. Now, this isn't a pagan country we're talking about. This is the land of promise. This is the covenant community. And everybody wants his own little shrine, his own little house with his own little gods. You see how rampant this apostasy had become. That people believed that if the purely pagan notion, that if they were in possession of some god or some piece of a god or some lucky charm, it would guarantee them safety and protection and prosperity. If there was some little idol, some little statue, something that they had that was spiritual, then it would guarantee them security no matter what would happen. This was an attitude that was rampant throughout the entire nation of Israel. Now, we're not above it. If you fish, you always have to have the same hat. Because if you wear a different hat, there's no way you're going to catch fish. When you play golf, if you polish your shoes and you get the mud off of them or the dirt off of them, I don't see how you're going to make that putt. If I don't have my quiet time in the mornings, I'm not going to make that sale in the afternoon. If I don't have something religious or do something religious at least once a week, things aren't going to go my way. It's the same type of mentality that dominated Israel during this time of apostasy. And everybody wanted his own little local shrine with his own little gods so that if he could keep those gods under his control and in his possession, he would be safe and he would be secure. Well, they begin their attack of Laish, and we've got to read it. So let's read verses 27 through 31. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, not to Jehovah, but to Micah, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and then burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, isolated, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom. And then the New American Standard Version says, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. What an ending to this story. They march on this unsuspecting, defenseless city. And as the cowards they are, they wipe out the entire population. And then they burn the entire city to the ground. Because they're superstitious. They held to the view that if they just moved into this city, that they would be harassed by all of the city's gods and ancestors that lived and hovered around that city. So they had to burn it to the ground in order to get rid of these spirits and these ghosts. Then they rebuild the city, and they name it after their ancestor, Dan. And then it says, they set up the graven images of Micah, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who more than likely is this the name of this Levitical priest that we've been reading about. We can't know for sure, but in the context, it appears as if that the name of this unemployed hireling of a priest is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, says the English, Manasseh. And they were priests in the tribe of the Danites until the captivity. And they worshipped idols until the captivity. And all the time, the house of God, the tabernacle, was there in Shiloh for the people of God to come and worship. Flagrant, blatant refusal to obey God, to come to God on God's terms. The tabernacle was there. The doors, as it were open for anyone to come and worship God and enjoy fellowship with Him. The whole time they were living in disobedience and unbelief, trying to build their own little local shrines, the tabernacle of God was there available to all who would come in faith and repentance and obedience, and they rejected it because they would rather have gods of their own making than to worship and serve the living and true God. It's easier to manipulate your own gods than it is Jehovah. It's easier to sin in peace when you worship a God after your own image rather than worshiping the God who is sovereign and who cannot be manipulated by men. Can you manipulate your God? You ever cut a deal with God? The one true and living God cuts no deals and cannot be manipulated. And it says until the captivity. Until the captivity, there was this false tabernacle with false generations of priests and false idols right in the bosom of the covenant people of God until the captivity. Now, does that mean that this place, this sore place, this cancerous, idolatrous place, was there intact in Israel until the captivity, centuries later under the Assyrians? Possibly. It could mean during the captivity of Israel in Samuel's day under the Philistines, but for a long period of time, this idolatry was allowed to go on. And with it, its cancerous effects spread throughout all of Israel because there was no king in Israel. Now let's talk about Jonathan real quick. I can't lay this down without talking about Jonathan. I'm going to tell you what the most ancient and probably accurate Hebrew texts, as well as the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as the Latin translation, the Vulgate, what they all say in identifying Jonathan. They say Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23. In 1 Chronicles 23, 16, as well as other places, Exodus 2 and Exodus 18, you find that Moses had a son named Gershom. Now, you know, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It was originally written in consonants, and the old scribe people added vowels later to help people who didn't speak Hebrew understand Hebrew. And if you were to see Moses written in Hebrew, it would be MSH. That's Moses, MSH in Hebrew. And in the ancient Hebrew texts, and the word is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Later on, Hebrew Jewish scribes who were embarrassed by that point added a little N in that word. So that instead, in some of the Hebrew text, instead of saying MSH, which means Moses, because they just were too embarrassed to think that this was the grandson of Moses, that they put an N in there, MNSH, which spells Manasseh, which was the reprobate king of Israel. But whenever they did that, because the Bible was such a sacred book to these Jewish scribes, they would always put a footnote in the margin, i.e., Moses. So that more than likely, this pagan apostate priest that led Israel and his sons for generations in idolatry was none other than the great-grandson of Moses himself. This means that what took place here happened early in the history of the book of Judges. That it wasn't long after the era of Judges began that people started to live like the people in these chapters lived. And what a horrible climax to the story, to have the great-grandson of Moses lead an apostate people in idolatrous worship. You say, how can that be? Robert L. Dabney was one of the greatest Presbyterian theologians America's ever produced. Some of the greatest articles against public schools and for Christian schools were written by Robert L. Dabney. He said, in effect, if we go to state-supported schools rather than sending our children to Christian schools, within no time, America will be secular and the church will be gutted. His son wrote a book which for a long time was the best book available in this country on why people should support public schools. My professor, tremendous Reformed professor of church history in Columbia Seminary, William Charles Robinson, studied under Benjamin Warfield, was one of the great defenders of the faith from the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s in this country. William Charles Robinson sent his son to the University of Basel. You know who teaches at the University of Basel? Karl Barth taught there. And as a result of this education based on non-Christian principles, critical of the Scriptures, his son, William Charles Robinson, Jr., became in the 70s and 80s and early 90s one of the leading critics of the Bible in the United States. The great Francis Schaeffer, used by God in my life and in who knows how many millions of people's lives in the whole Western world, son, Frankie Schaeffer, is a member of the Greek Orthodox Church and has repudiated Protestantism and justification by faith in Christ alone. To you who are sons who have fathers here in this room, I beg of you. I beg of you. Don't betray your fathers and the God of your fathers as Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to learn the lessons of your word well. For Christ's sake, amen.